Before I forget again to mention it, I've been asked to slow down when we pray the Lord's Prayer. And it's easy for me to get on autopilot. And so you have no problem doing this to the presenter, so please don't have any problem doing it to me. Just drag your heels and slow it down. There are some who want to be more thoughtful in praying that prayer together as Christ has given it to us to pray, not only as an example prayer, but also as a prayer. And in many liturgies around the world, it's early on in the worship service. I see it to be very fitting at the end as we seek to apply God's word. I have yet to ever preach a sermon where that prayer is prayed that some portion of it doesn't speak directly to what we are seeking to apply. And we're not just seeking to be liturgical or high churchy, okay? The last thing I want to be doing is wearing a robe up here. But it is a legitimate prayer. It's a plural prayer, Our Father, and it is appropriate for the church to pray it together. So that miniature apology being said, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let us give careful heed to God's clear revelation to us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We, I have already determined, will be spending a couple of weeks in these first two verses of Romans 12. Sometimes the mining doesn't go as planned and you're in the middle of a mother load when you have to wrap things up. As George Lucas has said about films, a film is never finished, only abandoned because it must be released. That's the way I feel about sermons, and never more true than this week and the next. You'll see in your bulletin a few of the notes there, just the main points and a couple of subpoints for number 3. And the title there, Righteousness Outside and In. And I think what Paul does in these two verses as we reach this pivot point, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment, is he exposes for us what we sometimes do not wish to reckon with as Reformed Christians. We sometimes are no better than our brothers and sisters in other parts of the kingdom who put such an emphasis on the spiritual that it neglects the physical. And Paul in this text brings together the totality of our existence, the wholeness of our being in walking in righteousness before our God. And we'll get right to it. Number one, we see the foundation of righteousness. The foundation of righteousness. In the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul systematically destroys the last vestiges of hope for a righteousness that arises strictly from the heart and life of a sinful humanity. The Jews having the oracles, the prophets, the ark, the tabernacle, the temple, even Moses. As we read today, Moses, by the end of the Exodus, was huge in the eyes of not only God's people there, but also in the eyes of all of Pharaoh's servants. But even the Jews are sinners without hope apart from Christ. The Gentiles, having wandered in sinful darkness with no particular light or word from God to point them to salvation, apart from the Jewish presence on earth, Gentiles are also without hope apart from Christ. No one, no, not one is righteous. All like sheep have gone astray, wandering off to our own wisdom, our own devices, our own strategies for righteousness, for comfort, for holiness. Whatever it is, we wrongly think we can produce it. God makes clear that he demands righteousness, and not just some slight iteration of it, not just some nuanced, better than the guy who lives in the apartment above me righteousness. No, he demands absolute, total righteousness. Perfect holiness. He demands that man walk perfectly in all his ways, and Paul kills it. He kills it. He kills any notion that man, no matter what kind of man, can do this on his own. One of my favorite professors in college was Dr. Jong Lee, a Korean gentleman who loved to accentuate the mispronunciation of words with an Asian accent. So he would enjoy a bowl of fried rice. That's what he would always say. And whenever you had Dr. Lee, when you came to that first paper of the semester, he would warn his students, "Class, I want you to know, I'd with a red pen. And this being your first paper, you need to know when you get it back, there will be blood all over the places." That's what Paul does in the first 11 chapters of Romans. There is blood of our self-righteousness splattered everywhere. No one is left standing. He shows us again and again that Christ is our only hope, and not just a potential hope or an offered hope or a possible hope. No, in Romans 8, he brings it to a pinnacle, saying, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Christian, I would ask you, what are you fearful of today that will separate you from God, that you alone in your righteousness must overcome? I'm guessing anything that you might think of falls somewhere in the categories of tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. That pretty much sums it all up. And in the midst of this, we have Christ. No, Christ is a sure hope, an absolutely indestructible foundation of our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 3, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Because of him, we are able to stand in God's presence. We are able to bring all our requests before the throne of grace. We are able to confess our sins, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because of Christ, we are adopted as God's children, welcomed with all the benefits that position brings. Because of Christ, we see that on our own, we are hopeless and helpless. In ourselves, we have nothing. In Christ, we have everything. In ourselves, we are destined to hell. In Christ, heaven is guaranteed. So it should sound strange to our ears when we hear the tone in Paul's voice coming into chapter 12. If Christ is all, if from him and through him and to him are all things, if he alone provides the help and hope that we have to be defined as righteous by the living God, shouldn't we desire to live in all that God has for us in Christ Jesus? But we hear an urgency. We hear an adjuring. We hear a jabbing, a poking, a prodding, a begging, a pleading. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, if for no other reason than the mercy you have been shown in Jesus Christ. We see here, secondly, the firing up to righteousness. The firing up to righteousness. If for no other reason than the mercy that you have been shown in Jesus Christ, stop building your life on the sand of self-righteous deeds, self-justified spiritual lethargy, self-defeating arguments for your being just fine where you are. What does it take to get you off the beach in a Florida hurricane? Or to get into the tornado shelter in Kansas? To stop building our lives on foundations that cannot support the expectations that we layer upon them. Paul here issues a call. In a sense, he is pleading to lay aside the wood, hay, and stubble and pick up the gold, silver, and precious stones of Christian living. Not because the sanctification of the Romans or our sanctification is determined by his effectiveness as a provocateur or by our mere decision-making skills. No. This is the call to the only logical conclusion to the truth he has unpacked layer by layer in the previous 11 chapters. The truth of how a sinner becomes a new man, in the words of Martin Luther. All our unrighteousness out of the proper relationship we are to have with God. There is no basis for our righteousness other than Christ. Christ has accomplished our redemption and made us righteous in the Father's sight. So, experientially, what then is our response? How shall we then live, as the question might go? Paul is transitioning from the what is to the what must be done portion of his letter. And even in this moment, we see our true hopelessness. We see our true hopelessness. Even after 11 chapters of the gospel, we must be pleaded with to walk away from our own self-righteousness. In our flesh, even after the beauties of Christ have been extolled, we are left piddling around with our idols. I believe I've shared with you the experience of walking through the what would be the modern day equivalent of condominiums that are on the face of the mountain that is right across the valley from the Temple Mount. This was the prime real estate. This is the hotel room that looks out over the Eiffel Tower. This is as on the night of my installation here. My brother, constantly posting on Facebook, posted something about it on Facebook and discovered that folks from his congregation were staying in a hotel down in D.C. and there had been a mess up with the reservation, and so they were comped the presidential suite. And we said, behold, we must see what a presidential suite is like. So after my installation, we tool down to D.C. and you pull back the curtains, and there is the dome of the Capitol building. Looks much better now with all the scaffolding off of it. These apartments, these condominiums were the prime real estate. As they'd pull back the curtain in the morning, there was the temple of God. There would have been in its day the Shekinah glory hovering over that holy place. As even as we sang earlier about the ark of God being ushered in and all that that meant for God's people, there, just across the valley, was this holy place. And as they excavate those condominiums, guess what they find? Again and again and again. Little piddly, worthless idols. And that's us. We've had 11 chapters of the gospel showing us again and again and again that it's Christ. But when it comes down to it, Paul has to beg with us. Is to plead with us. To lay down our self-righteousness. To live in the truth of the gospel. And this is a call to a life of total righteousness. As thirdly, we see the fullness of this righteousness upon us. Brothers and sisters, we are not souls trapped in this earthly flesh. You might not consider your body that way. You know, when you're as good looking as me, it's hard to consider yourself trapped by this mortal flesh. You can laugh about that later. No, we have our physical problems. We have our exhaustions. We have our illnesses. We have those snuffly noses every Lord's Day morning. And we think, Lord, deliver us. Deliver us from these bodies. But friends, we are not just primarily existent as souls trapped in this flesh that we one day will shed when we become our true selves. Neither are we a mere complex of biomechanical processes that lead to our experiential histories. No, we are man, male and female, created after God's own image. We are body and soul, inner and outer man, body and spirit. This is how the Word of God describes us. In fact, on this very topic of sanctification, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. There is no third thing. There is our physical being, and there is our spiritual being. And at the moment of death, they are separated, the soul being ushered into the presence of the Father, the body being laid in the ground. But on that last great day, at the resurrection, our bodies as well as our souls will be redeemed. Our inner and outer person are separate but interrelated. The organic and the inorganic, as Paul moves us beyond hearing the gospel to living it out experientially, the organic and inorganic are revealed to both have a part in the work ahead in our sanctification. Now, this can be a challenging topic. For instance, consider these questions. What is the difference between the brain, organic, and the mind, inorganic? What all of our organic selves play into the mind beside the brain? What else plays into it? When you get home, Google mental disease and gut health, or mental health and gut health. It may just blow your mind, pun intended, to see how much of our body comes together to form how we think and how we process our experiences in the world. In other words, Aunt Betty might not be crazy. She may just have an overgrowth of the wrong kind of stuff running around in her belly. So we have to work through what this means to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Now, some see this as a part for the whole, as Paul is talking about our bodies. He is talking about our body, our outer man, and our inner man together. But in the text, he separates them out. He talks about the presenting of your bodies, a living sacrifice. Then he talks about the renewing of your mind, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this, frankly, just sits well with the rest of biblical revelation on who we are, that there is an outer person and an inner person, and the two must interrelate. Firstly, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This harkens back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. There and then, animals were sacrificed, brought to the temple. They were killed, then slaughtered. Talk about blood all over the places. Read back through Leviticus what it took to sacrifice an animal. And I can guarantee you that your study Bible lies to you when it shows you the garments of the priest, because they're always nice and white and clean, starched from head to toe. They were butchers. That's what they were. When we moved to Kansas, I had the honor of shooting a bison right behind the ear, and we took it down to the slaughterhouse and watched it for the most part till LJ's breakfast was about to rejoin us on the scene. We went down and watched it start getting cut up, and what did him in was this old red heifer. They pulled in around the corner, hoisted up this old red cow, and they just slit the throat, and the blood comes gushing out. I'm about done. I need to go. This was the temple. There was incense, yes, but what you would have smelled first was the metallic odor of blood everywhere, a pungent reminder of your sin. Here and now, the emphasis is on reasonable mental or spiritual service, not external observances, as Hodge says. Yet our bodies are to be given in sacrifice. We are to offer up our physical selves to God and say, whatever you need, I offer myself to you. This is the spiritual service to which we are called. Our physical selves are called to a spiritual purpose in this life. And he presses on to the soul, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is the mind renewed? Well, you can read all kinds of commentaries from all different generations, and they will come down to the renewing of the mind takes place through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in connection to the Word of God. So the mind must be in contact with the Word of God again and again and again and again. But let us be reminded that our minds are not these disembodied realities, but we are connected to a body which must serve the purposes that God has for us. Speaking of bodies, let me give you a trigger warning. I may step on some toes. Okay, so be warned, and as we say on occasion in our home, know that I love you, I care about you, and you need to interpret anything that I say after this point in light of that love and care that I have for you. This is making it sound a whole lot worse than it will probably be. What was it that kept you from church the last time you missed? Not feeling well? Kids not feeling well? Body rebelling against you? Now, I'm sure when I asked that, all of you were thinking of the morning worship service. This is the joy of coming to this text when we don't have an afternoon service. We can talk about it when it's not staring us in the face. What was it that kept you from the afternoon worship service last time? Oh, Pastor Joel, you don't understand. See, it's not me. It's these kids the Lord gave me. Well, it's a good thing you're talking to a pastor with five children, because we know what that's like too. What excuses does our mind create that empowers our body to keep us from what God has called us to? See, because your body is always involved. If it isn't, we need to talk, okay? There might be some gut health issues going on there. See, our bodies and our souls are connected. And if we refuse to offer our body a living sacrifice, we will be keeping our minds from being where they need to be renewed and transformed. We are a whole person, and our whole person is called upon to be in the service of God. Let me encourage you, lest you think that I'm merely up here swinging a club, let me encourage you with an idea that has encouraged me over the years. And that is the manna in the wilderness. The manna in the wilderness. God frees his people, they complain, right? And so God says, I will provide bread for you in the wilderness. And what would happen every Friday? What would happen every Friday? One of you kids, we're going to break all Reformed Presbyterian bounds here and have somebody else talk during the sermon. Kids, what would happen every Friday in the wilderness with the manna? Do you remember? Maybe you could call your grandparents real quick. They might have been there. Remember what that was? Who can answer? Do we have an older kid? Okay, adults, it's on you. The kids. Yes? Our oldest kid here was able to answer this question for us. Twice as much manna. Now, every day of the week before that, they'd pick up the manna they'd need. But what would happen if they'd try to take extra home? And they had that Dead Sea Tupperware and then cram it in there. Surely this would keep vacuum seal it, all saran wrap it, all this stuff. But without fail, what would happen every time they'd try to take extra? It would rot, right? Except on Fridays. On Fridays, they could take twice as much. And what? The Lord would keep it for them. Miraculously, the same stuff had a shelf life from 24 hours to 48 hours, one day a week. Trust me, you can trust the Lord with nap times. You can trust the Lord with that schedule that you have so meticulously maintained for the other 6 days out of the week. You can trust the Lord with it for one day out of the week. The Lord will give grace. And believe me, you will all survive. You will all survive. What keeps us from family worship? For my family, it's their horrifically sinful father. I don't know about your family. Men, what keeps us from leading our families before the Lord day in and day out? Our bodies will help us develop all kinds of excuses. I'm exhausted. Work was particularly difficult. I can't get up in the morning. Our minds will help our bodies create excuses that we can then use to not be where we need to be for our minds to be transformed and to be renewed. And see, over this next week, as we will have next week to consider this text as well, be considering this mind-body, this organic-inorganic, this body-soul component and how it plays into your Christian experience. Because Paul has called us to a righteousness that is outside as well as inside. A righteousness that sees bodies surrendered as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. So that our minds might be physically where they need to be, so that they can spiritually be where they need to be. Consider this week. How are my soul and my body working together? Now that Christ, the foundation, has been laid, now that I've been filled with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit to do all things that He has called me to, now that I am more than a conqueror, now that nothing, none of these physical limitations that we think might impede us in our spiritual walk, now that all of those are overcome, how is my body and soul laboring together for the good of myself in the Lord, my family in the Lord, my good in the place and God's people in the Lord? How are they working together? For brothers and sisters, Christ calls us to a righteousness that has physical demands upon us, as well as spiritual. Stand with me as we pray.